One of God's gifts is His Word, and today I'm going to ask you, if you would, for a moment to look at the back where the outline is. Not only do I want to call your attention to the outline, but I'm going to ask you to look at a couple of visuals on that page. We're in Romans. If you're a visitor, we're in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 6 today, where Paul has to address a misunderstanding, even an accusation, against Christianity. And the charge is that the Christian faith makes no moral difference. In fact, maybe even encourages moral laziness. And Paul replies that that's not true at all, that we have died to sin and we must rise to a new life in our passage. And we're united to Christ and therefore free from sin in principle. And then we have to consider how to live that out, knowing it's sometimes very challenging to do so. Listen to God's word, if you would, as I read it to you. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will also certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts, our wills, our eyes, to receive and to live Your truth, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I sometimes read advice columns. It's a very serious advice column. I've picked it as one that seems to have a very good writer, secular writer, but talented, insightful, and she does a good job, I believe, also of picking questions that seem to be in the air in our day. So here's one from this week. It's from a woman who takes a bus to work every morning, living in a big city. And there are certain people she sees. They're regulars at her bus stop every day. And one of them is an older man who has poor eyesight. And now I quote, he would always fumble trying to find the right bills for the bus. So one day I offered to help him. And while I was in his wallet, I stole a $20 bill. It was so easy. I started taking a $20 bill once or twice a week, and I've been doing it for 7 months now. Almost $1,000 from this dear old man. He doesn't seem to miss it, or he thinks he apparently must be spending it without realizing it. I feel terrible, but I can't stop myself because I used to always have to bring peanut butter and jelly, and now I can have a nice lunch every day. Tell me, please, how can I stop robbing this dear man and make amends? The summary is this. I've been stealing on a regular basis, but he doesn't mind, and I love the sandwiches. What should I do? Are you angry at this person? Do you despise her? What would you say to her if she were right in front of you? Now, the author of the advice column is very tolerant of most anything that happens between consenting adults, but very harsh on those who take advantage of others. And she burned this woman. She was angry. She said, your action is criminal, and it's immoral, and it's reprehensible, and it's evil, and you must stop. And if you can't find the ability in yourself, you should find a Kleptomaniacs Anonymous group in your big city and join it and start saving money and pay the man back. Some moral fiber there. Now, what would the Bible say? The Bible certainly says this is sinful. It's exploitative. The Bible actually has a category for sins in which you abuse people who have very little power, people who are blind and deaf. There are particular laws in the law of Moses about those who are disadvantaged. One law says, cursed is the man who leads the blind astray, who says, yeah, go take this road. Ha ha. There is a special anger of God toward those who abuse their power. This woman would probably never think of herself as powerful. She rides a bus, she eats peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But she has much more power than the man. She can see he can't. And she takes advantage of it every day. She has quick fingers that he can't detect. Now the next question is, could we ever do something like that? Could a disciple ever commit a sin like this? Have we ever done something that we know is wrong and feel terrible about it? We may not do that. We may not pick pockets. But we do things, don't we, that we know are wrong and we can't seem to bring ourselves to stop them? And what would the theological advice columnist say? I'm quite sure the advice columnist would say, you need to stop. But more than that, the Christian advice columnist would say, and you need to repent first and ask God to forgive you. And if you do repent, he will forgive you, even if you don't stop as much as you would like, even if you still falter. This is the gospel, and it leads to an accusation. The accusation is that Paul, Jesus, the Bible, is too easy on sin. It doesn't hammer the sinner enough. And you can see the root of the accusation. It's in Romans 3, 4, and 5. It says, you know, we're all sinners, and we're justified by grace, freely by grace, and we're right with God and have confidence with him and a peace with him, and we belong to Christ. All we have to do is repent, sincerely repent, and believe. And when we do, grace will reign in our life. And the critics of Paul, and there are still many to this day, the critics of Paul say, what is wrong with you? Why don't you talk about the penalty for these deeds? Why don't you talk about the struggle against sin? Look at what he's done, people say. He's gone straight from faith to glory. And you know what? You read the book of Romans, chapter 3, 4, and 5, it seems that he does. He says things like, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, and grace reigns so that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you see what he did? He went straight from faith to grace to eternal life. What happened to the struggle in between? Where's that? Not a word about the arduous journey. Just faith, grace, eternal life. And it is a journey, and it's often arduous to be a disciple. A man learns that he has a mass in his body, and it's not going away. What shall he do? A woman learns that there will be layoffs in her company, and she sizes things up, and she thinks she's one of them. But the weeks and the months are going by, and the tension is building. Or someone hears a joke made at their expense, and they just can't seem to forget it. They keep going back to that joke on how everybody laughed at them. And we can't stop our self-destructive behavior. Some of us keep coming back to alcohol or drugs or binging on rage or binging on spending. What does the Bible say? Why doesn't Paul address these struggles, these temptations that we have? Some people even say that Paul promotes sin. If God loves us while we're yet sinners and grace abounds, why not sin all the more that grace may abound even more? Chapter 6, verse 1, he feels he needs to answer that charge against him. Sin more leads to God's grace shining all the more. This is the charge, then, that the Christian faith makes no moral difference. Now, the truth of the matter is, I'm going to say that Christianity, after a fashion, invites the charge. If you look at the religions of the world, by and large, what they would say, all the religions, if there was a religious column for the world at large, would say something like this to that woman who stole the $20 bill over and over. They would say, you need to stop and you need to make amends. You need to pay that man back his $1,000, and you should give money to somebody else who's poor, like double it or something. And in that way, you will please the gods and moral order will be restored to the universe and all will be well. That's what most religions would say. Christianity does not say that. It says, God will receive you as you are by faith through grace if you but repent. You ought to repay that poor man, but you're still right with me even if you don't quite follow through on it. Now, the charge against Paul is that he's an antinomian. That's a big word. It's kind of got two easy parts. Anti means against. Nomos means law. He's against the law. He doesn't care about the law the way he should. And it's a very unfair charge. Paul certainly cared about the law. He's zealous for the law. He lived by the law. He taught the law. But he's charged with it. He's charged with being indifferent. And the charge comes from this source, in the end, that is that the Bible teaches that Jesus is our righteousness and that we don't have to keep the law to be right with God, that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, it is given to us, and yes, we should strive to obey, but our standing with God is not conditioned on our obedience or our striving and so on. And so the question is, Paul, are you saying that we should go on sinning that grace may increase? And Paul says, by no means. It really could be translated, no way. Forget it. That is not what I'm saying. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He's saying it's absurd to say that the gospel promotes sin. God plans to redeem us completely. He plans to redeem us from sin and brokenness and death. And sin is one of the things He wants to redeem us of. And God commands us to stop sinning. Just a little bit later, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you should obey its evil desires. But Paul also knows something. He knows that you can't say everything at once. And if you try to say everything at once, the result is a muddle. And so, indeed, really, for six chapters, he's been saying the same thing. A man is justified. A woman, a child is justified by faith apart from observing the law by the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone, not by observing the law. Jesus paid the debt to God, to the law, that we owe and cannot pay. The gospel comes first. Then I'll give you some commands. The first command in the book of Romans is halfway through chapter 6. Not one command till chapter 6, later than our passage. Now let me illustrate it through two lives that we probably know. One is more famous than the other. Andre Agassi is a Hall of Fame tennis player, won all sorts of championships. Many people admired him for his style and for his tenacity and for his immense generosity with his wealth. He wrote a book recently called Open. It's an autobiography. And in it he says that his father forced him to play tennis hours on end, and he hated tennis for most of his life. In 1997, when he was in his mid-20s, he got a pretty significant injury. He was hating tennis. By his own admission, he was very much a lost soul. And in a period of darkness, one time, he took a recreational drug, and he got caught by a test. And that could have kicked him out of tennis for a year or two and then effectively ended his career. And he lied. He concocted the best lie he possibly could, and he lied, and he lied. And they believed it, and as soon as his injury was over, he was back to winning championships again. And in his book, Open, he confesses this and explains why. He says, I quote, "Every day I've lived with a second chance that most people don't get, and every day has been an atonement for that." That's his word. "I'm atoning for my sins. This book is an atonement." Now what he's saying is, I'm offering up a painful confession in order to atone, to make right, to save myself, to justify myself. I admire Agassi. But this is the way of law. This is the way of all the religions of the world. By contrast, there's a man named Zacchaeus who appears in the pages of the Bible. And Jesus met him one day, and Jesus went to his house. Zacchaeus did not invite Jesus to his house. Jesus saw Zacchaeus and said, "I'm coming to your house." And they had a conversation, and within a short time, Zacchaeus had completed the journey he was on and had repented and come to faith in Jesus. And he stood up and he said, "Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone," and he certainly had, he was a traitor, he was an extortioner, he was not an attractive man until this point. "If I have cheated anyone, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Not because of what he did, but because I saw his heart, I saw his soul, he believed, and this action, this repentance, doesn't make him right with God, but it proves that he's right with God. It demonstrates that salvation has already come to this house. Jesus does not say, you'll be saved if you fulfill this vow. He says, you're saved. Your vow is a proof of what's happening in your heart. Can this message be abused? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Some people will say, well, you see, this proves that no matter what I do, God will forgive. And so here goes. And when we approach the gospel that way, we're perverting it, we're abusing it, we're twisting it. And I hope that no one here would ever take the gospel of God's forgiveness and use it as an excuse for their sin. As Paul says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We died to sin. So we go on sinning, the grace may increase. No way. Never shall we live in it. Yet as soon as we say this, we wonder exactly what it means. What does it mean that we died to sin? In what sense have we died to sin? It's clearly a metaphor, isn't it? And whenever you see a metaphor, you have to ask, you know, what's it pointing to? It's certainly not literal death. The mark of literal death is insensitivity to all things. And the sad truth is we're not insensitive to sin. We're all still temptable. We all still can far too easily do things that are wrong. We're not literally dead. There's a metaphor here. What does it mean? What's it pointing to? In what sense are we dead? Again, it's not physical. Has anybody here ever walked around cold winter days and you see a bird that's lying on the ground? And you're not sure if it's alive or dead? Because it's not moving, which is usually the sign of death, but it doesn't have that collapsed look, if you know what I mean? And so you walk up to it and you maybe touch it with your toe. And if you touch the bird with your toe and it moves, then it's alive. And if it doesn't move, then it's dead, right? And we're dead to sin, but not in that way. It can't be that way, because when sin pokes us, when we're tempted, we do respond still. So it must be something else, some other way in which we're dead to sin. And besides, if we were literally totally dead to sin, why does Paul warn just a few moments later about the dangers of sin and not letting sin master us and all the rest? So in what sense have we died to sin? Let's notice, first of all, it's a statement in the past tense. We have died. He doesn't say you will die or you are dying or you ought to die. It's not a command. He says you have died to sin. There's a sense in which this is done. This is completed in the past, not an achievement or a command. Can I just take you aside for a moment? Principle of interpretation in the Bible and in life is, if you hear somebody saying something and you're not sure what it means, consider the context, right? So if you're with a bunch of physicists and they're talking about waves, they're not thinking of this, right? They're thinking of light waves or sound waves or something. If you're at a family reunion and everybody's saying, I love you, it doesn't mean romance, it means affection, right? And so in a similar way, we should ask, how does the Bible speak of death? And the answer is, when the Bible's speaking of death, not literally but metaphorically, it's a very consistent use. And that is that this death is legal, not physical, but legal. So when God said to Adam, if you eat of the tree, you will die. He meant not you'll die physically, because Adam lived 900 more years, plus that, but you'll die legally before me. And when Paul says the wages of sin is death, he doesn't mean you're going to die the minute you sin. He means legally you're a dead man. You're as good as dead. So we died legally is what Paul is saying. What he means is that we have died to the debt of sin. A little bit later, it says Jesus died to sin. It means Jesus died to, not to the appeal of sin, but to the power, to the grip, the hold of sin, to any hold it would have on us before God. And so when he says we've died to sin, he's saying we are dead to the demands, the legal demands of sin upon us. And then he says, given that you are in principle dead to sin, that God will no longer punish you, then we should live in it. It doesn't have a hold on us, therefore don't let it have a hold on us. Can I ask you to look just for a moment at verses 4 and 5 with me in our passage and see it for yourself? It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. Go live a new life because Christ has accomplished it for you. The next couple verses, we're united to Christ, therefore free in principle, start with this metaphor that we've been baptized into Christ. And there's a dispute or a debate about what that means. Does it mean we have, is it referring to water baptism, or is it saying we're baptized into Christ the way the Israelites, the Bible says, were baptized into Moses, that is to say, into his leadership, into his provision for us? And I do think that's the answer. We should be baptized, but what it's really saying is that we should be baptized with water. But it's really saying we're united to Christ, we live a new life in Christ. We're no longer slaves of sin. Sin doesn't have control over us. We have freedom. We have ability to live a new life. The great question is, how do we lay hold of that? And in the bulletin, I've got a little picture here for you. And we have a disciple here in the middle, and we have the Bible and the world on the two sides. You can look at it if you want. And what I'm saying is this, it's not enough for a disciple simply to read the Bible and to meditate on their life. You have to read the Bible. You go toward the Bible, but as you read the Bible, it tells you about the world. And you also have to read the world and take your questions about the world to the Bible. So that's what I'd like to do for a little bit, and ask how our society, our world, our culture makes it harder for us to lay hold of this new life we have in Christ. I'm going to start with something very simple, very common, and that is the problem of hurt feelings. We all get hurt. We all have things happen that bother us. You know, we make an offer and there's no reply. It's like we never spoke. Am I not good enough, we ask? Or someone makes a cutting remark, a joke at our expense. Maybe somebody who, maybe a student of yours, maybe somebody beneath you in the organization, you think, how dare they? Or maybe a boss says something threatening or harsh, growls at you, and you feel intimidated. Or maybe you give a gift and it's not acknowledged in any way. All these things hurt. And they can wreck our mood, and we can maybe put them aside when we're busy, but then, you know, late at night, before we go to bed, it all comes back. We're thinking about it. We wish we could put it out of our minds. I was discussing this with a fellow pastor this week. He said, you know, my first thought is to go to the book of Proverbs, which says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an offense. That's good. And a wise man's wisdom gives his patience. It is to his glory to overlook an insult. That's Proverbs 19:11 and 12:16, and we think, that would be good. I would like to have that glory of being able to overlook offenses. Lord, give me this glory. Help me not to be offended so easily. The gospel can tell us how to do that. The gospel is the story of God forgiving offenses. The gospel is the story of God being patient and kind and in overlooking the insults that we directed toward him. When we consider the gospel, we should say, Lord, I want to forgive as you've forgiven me. But we also live in this world, and in this world, there will be offenses. It can't be helped. And so we pray, Lord, help us to be slow to anger. You, Lord God, are slow to anger. Help me to be slow to anger. Can we add, it's not a Bible word, but can we add, Lord, help me be slow to be annoyed, slow to be irritated. Let's also admit that we can sometimes get offended where no offense is intended. Have you read Pride and Prejudice? It's all about this problem of poor Lord Darcy, who's shy and everybody thinks he's proud. They're offended. That can happen. I think most of the time when we're offended, something happened. Maybe 80% of the time there's a real offense. But we also, you know, misread people, and we should pray, Lord, give me a thick skin. Give me a warm heart, but a thick skin. And help me remember what you say and what you did. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Help me not keep record of wrongs because, Lord Jesus, you didn't keep a record of my wrongs. But it's hard to do, and it's hard to do because of our culture. Most people who look at America today say we're probably worse at taking offense today than we were 10, 20, 40, 50 years ago. Maybe a lot worse. And the reason is, almost everybody agrees, that we become a nation of individualists who see our meaning in life, our significance, found in our reputation, how people treat us, my ego, my achievement, my demonstration of my worth. That's what counts. And so if you impede that or intrude on that, then I'm hurt, I'm offended. Not a little, a lot. Because who I am, my ego, my life is my God. And when you trample on my God, then I'm going to be upset about it. There are two kinds of individualism. One is old, and it's not necessarily bad at all. It's called utilitarian individualism. The word utilitarian comes from useful, and the idea is that a utilitarian individualist goes out by himself and, you know, tames the Wild West and starts cattle herds and kills rattlesnakes and builds railroads and doesn't really ask too much help from other people. And that's can be very useful. The second kind is called expressive individualism, and that's a little bit different. That says that my life is meaningful when I can express myself, when I can develop, when I can grow, when I can have new experiences, when I'm in touch with my feelings, when I live authentically, when I have a role that doesn't constrain me, and I can be free. And I can be free to find myself and to make myself and to get away from anything that keeps me from making myself the person I want to be. I'm not against development, of course, or authenticity, but they're not good gods, and they can lead us astray. They're a form of self-worship. And when your worth is supreme, then you will be hurt more. A cutting remark or a lack of thanks will wound you more deeply because it's attacked your God. One writer, Christopher Lash, in a book called Culture of Narcissism, says, we have lofty but fragile self-concepts. I think that's exactly right. Lofty but fragile. I encountered this, to my own surprise, in 1987, 1988, when I gave a large class of students, when I was a college prof, an essay. And it was sort of a sum up everything you learned this semester sort of essay and what it means to be a Christian and so forth. And I was reading the essays, and a lot of students, reading for a long time, I noticed that essay after essay talked about my freedom and my growth and my freedom and my choice and my growth. And I thought to myself, gee, freedom and choice and growth aren't on the key that I wrote up. Did I forget what I put in my own essay? Did I ask people to write about freedom? I looked at the essay. No, I didn't. But every student after student after student is saying the point of this overview of Christianity is my freedom, my choice, my growth. It's in the air. It's what they're thinking about. Even when you don't ask them about it, it's what they're talking about. It's in the air. We breathe this air. We breathe this air. And if we don't know it, we'll be hurt more. We'll be less able to live out our union with Christ and our freedom from sin. We need to love our culture as much as it's lovable. We need to question our culture. Our culture says it's self-concept and reputation and self-esteem and achievement that make your life meaningful. And the Bible says it's not true. What makes your life meaningful is you're created in the image of God, and that cannot be alienated from you. What makes your life significant is that Jesus died for your sins, and he loves you and has called you his son and his daughter and his child and will live with you forever. And that counts far more than what anybody says about you for good or for ill. Our culture leads us astray, and we need to resist it. David Wells wrote a book called Courage to Be Protestant. He says it pretty sharply. He says, you know, men used to be strong and cynical, but now we're sensitive. We're easily offended. If not by, I'm quoting him, if not by what is said, then by what is not said, or by what could potentially be intended in what was said or not said. Everyone is fragile. Everyone is afflicted today. Now, this is a common but small problem, taking offense, being hurt, being wounded. You all know that I care deeply about the crisis in marriage in our country. I see a link between the two. Now, marital crises are less common, but they're more catastrophic. And here's the link that I see, an interest in my ego, my development. It goes like this. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, most marriages were labeled as collaborative. The main goal of marriage is to live together, build a home, build a life, have children. And I don't know if you know this, but 100, 200, 300 years ago, advice books about marriage said, be wary of marrying for good looks. Be wary of marrying for romance. It will blind you to steadier virtues. The virtues like self-discipline and self-denial and skill and perseverance. Don't think about romance. And then about 100 years ago, and then for most of the 20th century, the emphasis was on companionship, working together and loving each other. We want to have both, was the view. And I think maybe that came closer to the Bible. But that view didn't last very long. And fairly quickly, by the 60s, 70s, and certainly by the 80s, the air in our culture was the developmental marriage. My marriage must help me develop as a man or a woman. And I must not get stuck in a role that doesn't allow me to flourish and to grow. I need to be independent. My partner needs to be flexible. Our roles need to be negotiable so I can grow as a person. Again, if I can point at the handout, I have a little set of three boxes on the left, the author, then the text, then the world. If you know laws about divorce, people are very upset about no-fault divorce laws. They're tragic in their implications because in most of our states, if one partner wants to leave the marriage, they can just leave. And the partner that wants to preserve the marriage is nigh unto powerless in most states. I know it's more complicated than that, but the waiting period is so short. There's so little you can do to slow it down when one person simply says, I want out. Now, what led to that text, that law? What led to it is a world, a series of views, and that is, if the marriage isn't satisfying me, if I'm not growing as a person, then I should be allowed to get out. Because my growth, my development is supreme. People didn't write that law in the abstract. They wrote the law because of enormous pressure in our culture that you should be allowed to flourish and grow. And then the law was written, and that law was supposed to create a world in which people could flourish more. And in fact, massive research from every side indicates that the main product of that law is that children suffer a lot. And there are other forms of brokenness. That's the world we live in. We need to understand our world if we are to claim what is ours in Christ. You died to sin. Don't live in it any longer. You're alive to Christ. You're united with Him. The Bible says in one place, test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Test all things. That means all the things around you, every idea you hear, everything in the air. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Test the age so you can hold fast to what is good, to what you have in Christ. Find your identity there in the love He has for you as His son, His daughter, made in His image, redeemed through His blood, saved by His grace, dead to sin, alive to righteousness. May we know it, may we live it, may we claim it more and more every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would lay hold of what is ours. We died to sin, but You raised us to life. May we live this new life in union with You. Lord, take away the blinders, anything that would obscure this life, Your goodwill for us. Teach us to rejoice in what we have in You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.